Great worship gathering we've already had this morning thus far. Great weekend of ministry even here. Yesterday we had an awesome event, the Amazing Race here, and that was just beautiful. And yeah, woo, wasn't that fun? I got to walk around Guildford Mall with this professional-looking sign that said The Amazing Race, and people thought it was actually on TV, a couple people anyways, and so I didn't allay their responses otherwise, so they thought, Amazing Race is in Surrey. So it, and then, of course, Friday night, I got to come here and serve with a few other men, and wow, women, just an awesome event that you put on here. Yeah, wasn't that beautiful? It was just great, so yeah. And of course, gathering this morning for worship as we continue our story series. And there's a question that has been haunting me for decades. It's been said a lot of different ways and in different phrases or different expressions. And I think ever since I was old enough to think about these kind of things, I thought about this question. Why don't we throw it up on the screen there, please, Mark. And the question, and this is how Albert Einstein worded it, and then, like I said, it's been worded different ways, is the universe a friendly place? Did you ever wonder about that? Yeah, I kind of wonder about that, eh? And depending on the mood that I'm in, depending on what's going on in my life, I may answer that question in different ways. And so, you know, sometimes I'll see something on the news, let's say, about refugees and the horror in our world. And I think, the universe isn't a friendly place. People have to put up with this kind of level of suffering. It's not friendly. And then I see this morning Willie and his family here on the stage, and I just go, wow, God's into redemption and taking bad circumstances and making them good. Yes, the universe is a friendly place. Other times I, you know, say, see something on the news about Paris. Last night, watching a guy just weeping, you know, and thinking of terrorism and bombs, and I thought, no, universe, it's a downright hostile place for some people. And yet other times, again, we see redemption. Maybe even last week having Ali and Johan on the stage here and talking about God at work in various areas and places among people. And you think, yes, God, you are there. It is a friendly place. So it all depends on the mood I'm at. This afternoon, I'm hoping to get a tennis game in at White Rock Tennis Club. And, you know, and so I'll be out there hitting the ball, and I'll be thinking, man, this is great. Being able to play tennis in the end of November, you know, and the endorphins will be going, and I'll just be, wow, oh, wow, God, this is just beautiful. The world is a friendly place. But then I could go to a doctor's appointment, you know, in the next month, and suddenly my world could be turned upside down. And I'll be like, oh, is the universe a friendly place? Chances are you've kind of wondered about that also. What's the answer to that question? The great scientist Einstein said that was the most important question for him. Is the universe a friendly place? And in the story series, we've been covering these great grand themes of creation, the fall, redemption, etc. And as we've looked at them, we've kind of covered the span of Christianity. And Christianity is an interpretation of the universe. And so we come to the book of Revelation this morning, towards the end of the story. And some of you that are readers, do any of you like read the end of the story ever and then go back and read the rest of the book? Does anybody ever... some of you do that, eh? You want to know how it finishes, and so you read ahead. I find that very interesting. I would never do that. I knew of a guy that used to PVR TV, PVR Sports, and he'd do the same thing. Know how the game ended, and then he'd go back and watch it. I'm like, really? Why? You know, maybe some of you do that. But in our story, the grand narrative we find ourselves in, the author wants us to know how the story ends. He's told us that. And there's got to be a reason that he wants us to know how his is ended. So go ahead, turn on your Bible or open your Bible up to Revelation chapter 21. As we read a few verses about the end of our story. Revelation 21, I'm going to read the first five verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And so the author of the story is giving us the end of the story here. And so he's talking about heaven, and a couple things where I'm picking up here on heaven is that, first of all, heaven is a restoration of all things. He said, "I'm making everything new." This restoration. Now, sometimes Christians have had the idea that when they read verses like that, that God is making a new heaven and a new earth, that God is going to replace what he's made already. And oftentimes in Christian history, that's been a thought. And there's a particular verse in 2 Peter 3:7. It says, "By the same word, the present, the heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So the idea that God's going to send fire and just burn up the heavens and the earth. But fire, which can destroy, can also do something else. Fire can also be a purifying work. And sometimes fire in the Bible is referred to that aspect, that it's purifying. And here when John says he's making a new heaven and a new earth, the word "new" that he uses there is the Greek word "kain," which means to be new in quality, to be renewed, as opposed to the Greek word "neos," which means brand new. And so he's saying God is making something new in quality, new in nature. The idea it's being renewed. And so rather than looking at God's going to destroy the heavens and the earth, because sometimes that affects then how we live our lives, but rather to see ourselves as part of this grand story that God started in Genesis there with the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now we find ourselves in it, and then he's going to renew it. He started with a garden, and now he's going to finish with a city. And even logically, God making the heavens and the earth, the beauty of it, why would he make all that so beautiful only to destroy it? It kind of almost doesn't make sense to me. And also, that in God making the new heavens and the earth, if he's going to destroy everything and in a sense start over, does that almost give Satan the victory? It's like, oh, yeah. It didn't work out, so I'm going to destroy everything. But rather, that God is restoring all things, renewing all things back to their original state, how he intended it to be, as we saw there in Genesis 1 and 2. And Revelation 21 promises here a restoration of all things, and that in that final chapter of the story, sin and evil and Satan will be eradicated and will be no more. It's the promise throughout the Older Testaments that some of the prophets wrote about, such as I put on your outline in Isaiah 11. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. Kids, don't try that at home. You know, it's you got a poisonous snake, you can't do it. But someday in the new heavens and the new earth, that will be true. A child will be able to play with a poisonous snake. A carnivore like a lion or a bear will be able to eat from the same feeding trough as an animal like a cow without any fear, because it's a new era, and the curse and the effects of the curse back in Genesis 3 will all be reversed as God does this restoration of all things. And since Genesis 3, it's like humanity has been driving a car
the car that God has entrusted to us, and we just keep messing up. It's like the kids got the hold of the car keys, and we drive. And sometimes we hear or see promises of progress. And sometimes, you know, people, books will come out and say, oh, we're progressing as a human civilization. And then all kinds of things go wrong again in our world. And we're like kids driving the car, the family car, and we kind of hit, you know, the another vehicle, or, you know, hit a ditch somewhere, or drive off track. But then finally, Father God will take back the keys and say, this is my vehicle, and I will make all things new. And you and I get to be a part of that. That heaven is the restoration of all things. Secondly, I see it here in this passage that heaven is a real place. It's a real place that's described here in the book of Revelation. A real place where people eat and they drink and they have conversation and they do work and do activities. And there's real life happening. I mention that because there's so many ideas we can easily pick up from other world religions or other cultures, which kind of have heaven as this pie in the sky kind of thing, this otherworldly, ghostly, ethereal kind of place, rather than it being real. And sometimes we hear expressions, or we even say expressions like that. You know, things like, heaven is a state of mind. That's not what the biblical writers saw, you know, or as one real world religion presents it, that we are like raindrops that are going back into the ocean. Again, that sounds kind of nice, but it doesn't line up with what the biblical writers said. And again, we can pick up these ideas easily from popular culture. Remember that movie from the 1980s, Field of Dreams? Remember that Kevin Costner movie, Field of Dreams? You know, it's a bit of a feel-good movie, and the idea of heaven comes in there. And so Kevin Costner's character, he's meeting his father, who has passed away. And so you've got the father and the son standing together. It's so beautiful here, says the father. For me, it's like a dream come true. Can I ask you something? Is this heaven? Kevin Costner replies, it's Iowa. I don't know how you could get the two mixed up, but... I guess if you really love corn. I could have sworn it was heaven, says the father. And Kevin Costner's character asks, is there a heaven? Oh, yeah, says the father. It's the place dreams come true. And then they go and they play baseball. And so we could sometimes pick up these certain ideas from the world about what heaven looks like. Are any Tom and Jerry cartoon fans? Hey, Tom and Jerry. Okay, there's a few of you Tom and Jerry cartoon fans. And again, when you see Tom goes to heaven, right? What happens? You know, he's playing the harp, right? You know, in heaven. And sometimes we can get, again, that cultural idea that heaven, what is it? It's a place you go, you know, where you're on a cloud and you're playing the harp for 10,000 years. I don't know, it kind of sounds like hell to me. I don't know about you. Really? You know, and so sometimes from various, or the Far Side, I think we've got a comic up on here, Far Side, you know, yeah, you know, wish I brought a magazine, you know, it's like, you know, raises the question, well, what are we going to do in heaven? That's why people sometimes say, well, it sounds so boring, the idea of heaven, but it's not. Heaven, as the biblical writers presented, is a real place with real activity going on. We're not floating around in clouds. And so there is no such thing as boredom in heaven. And I think what makes it kind of tricky is, as we're reading the book of Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature. And so it's tough to interpret. And sometimes we read it and we think, oh, you know, this is all literally true. But then we look at that and we go, oh, you know, like even here in Revelation 21, there's all this talk about, or is it verse 11? It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of very precious jewels, like jasper, clear as crystal. And it goes on to mention other types of rocks and stones also.
And if you're into jewelry, you read that and go, "Ooh, bling, I like it." You know, but it's not so much about that, you know, because the values in heaven are far different. It's like, you know, the idea of there's streets paved with gold. And we look at that and go, "Oh, okay. Well, that's kind of weird." You know, but again, is that a literal thing or is that metaphorical language that John is writing there? It's like the guy who died and went to heaven, and before he died, he insisted he get buried with his gold. And so they put in his coffin, you know, his briefcase full of gold. And so he goes up to heaven, he meets Peter at the gates, and Peter says, "Well, what do you got in the briefcase?" He says, "Well, take a look at this." And he shows him his gold. And Peter's like, "Oh, you brought paving stones along?" You know, the values in heaven are far different. And so the language that gets used here is to remind us the beauty of heaven, and that it's far better than we could ever imagine. Now take a look at verse 16 in your Bible there, chapter 21. "The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long." So 12,000 stadia, who's got an interpretation of that in your Bible? How long is that? Shout it out. 1,400 miles, 2,200 kilometers. Yeah, that's what it says. So you can imagine, that would be like from here down to San Francisco, you know, and then it's as long as it is wide, so it'd be over to Winnipeg, you know. Winnipeg, heaven, eh? That's hard to use in the same sentence. Hey, you know, so Winnipeg to here, and then the same height also. Again, I don't think John means that literally. Some people say, well, that's the size of heaven kind of thing. No, he's saying 12,000, which is divisible by 12. You know, and again, the next verse, he uses the same thing. Well, we'll get to that. Divisible by 12. We got 12, the apostles in the New Testament. We got the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. So the idea of a perfect cube, that heaven is this place of perfect and this place of completion. That again, the story is coming to a complete end. The next verse, verse 17, "He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick." Again, the idea is, it's divisible by 12, the measure of completion. And then he goes on to talk about the 12 gates also that are around this city. You got three gates on each side. And again, that's so different from an earthly city where there's only one gate designed to keep people out. Here we've got 12 gates, a number of completion, designed for people to come in from every language and tribe and nation who will come and be part of this new heaven. And so we've got heaven as a very real place presented by the biblical authors. Like I said, very different values. And I see when I read Revelation kind of these things to be signposts of what heaven is to be. I think we've got a sign. Why don't we stick the next one up on the screen? Whistler, 91 kilometers. That, you know, let's say we were all to look at the sign, gather around the sign. We go, "Oh, wow, Whistler. Isn't Whistler beautiful? Wow, take a look. Let's get a selfie, you know, Whistler. Let's take pictures here of this." It's like, no. That's not Whistler. That's just a sign showing us that Whistler is coming up. In the same way the biblical writers are giving us pictures, but they're incomplete. They're just saying, this is a signpost. This is what is to come, but you actually can't see it because we can't describe it to you. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. That it's far beautiful than we could ever imagine what God has prepared for us. That heaven, this real place, it's more than just a state of mind. We're more than just raindrops going back into the ocean. That we will have real activity in heaven, real interaction with people. And we will be more human, more alive than we've ever been here on this earth. The promise of heaven. Third thing I see in this passage is that heaven reminds us that God wins. Reminds us that God wins. You see in this context here in Revelation, when we get to 21, I mean, there's all kinds of things that have happened in the chapters before. Revelation 12, you've got this the woman and the dragon, this enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. You got in chapter 13, you got the beast coming out of the sea. You've got chapter 15, the seven plagues. Chapter 16,
the seven bowls of wrath. Chapter 17, the woman of the beast. Chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. Chapter 20, Satan's, doom. You've got all this war language, all this fighting language that's used here up to Revelation 21. And a reminder that God is the one who wins. God has the last word in the grand story that we find ourselves in. And you see it here in this little passage I read, Revelation 21, the first verse. Take a look what's missing. I saw a new heaven, a new earth. First heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any, what? Any sea. For people who live by the ocean, that's kind of a weird thing, right? What's God got against oceans? Why no more sea? We see throughout the Bible, the sea is generally said in a very negative sense by the biblical writers. They tend to speak of the sea negatively. And we see it here in John's revelation also. Put a couple examples on your outline there. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Who's living in the sea there? The dragon and the beast. Another one, Revelation 20. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. What's in the sea? The dead people. See, you've got, these references to the sea being full of, the Antichrist and the dead. Again, it's tough language to interpret. I'm assuming not a literal interpretation, but again, he's using metaphorical language for us to remind us that God wins. And we see it throughout the Bible, like I said, and if we had time, we could look in the book of Job, you could read the Psalms, you could read Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah talks about God having a battle with a sea monster, Rahab. Did that literally happen? I don't know. I don't think so, based on what other biblical writers are saying. But although the way Isaiah describes it, it almost thinks like he thinks this battle happened. And we certainly see battle language all throughout the Bible. Even the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was what? Formless and void. That phrase is used to describe a place that's desolate after there's been a battle. It's like a place after a war zone, And so we think, well, what battle took place before Genesis 1:1 that the author there would describe it as formless and void? So like I said, we've got all this battle language that's used, and the sea tends to be used in this negative sense, that Rahab, the sea monster, is there, or here in Revelation, that the Antichrist is there, the dead are in the sea. But he's reminding us here when he says there's no longer any sea, don't read into it, Ray, that you might not get your sailboat in heaven, but rather to see that God has total victory. God is the one who has victory, and evil and sin and Satan will be defeated. And that's what he's reminding us there when he says there's no longer any sea. And thirdly, that heaven is God dwelling with people. God dwelling with people. Verse 3 there. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with people. And he will live with them. And as I was reading that this week and thinking about it, I thought, wow, that takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the garden. What are they doing? They're communing. They're relating to God. They're in relationship with God. And in the same way, in this new heaven, that you and I will be walking with God and there will be no more sin and we'll be in true community with the triune God. That this is what our hearts long for. See, even at our best of moments, even when I'm playing tennis this afternoon and I'm on the courts and I'm saying, wow, life is good. There's something within me that longs for more. And there's something within all of our hearts. As C.S. Lewis said it, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. If I find myself in a desire in which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Friends, you were made for another world. That explains the discontentment that we have in our hearts, the unhappiness that we can feel from times to times, that we know that this home, this earth, is not our permanent home. We're just visiting. There is a permanent home that He has prepared for us when we will dwell with Him. And that's what our hearts long for. As the writer of Ecclesiastes said, that He has put eternity in our hearts. That's what we're desiring. And someday it'll come. And it means that as we dwell on this earth with as fallen creatures, it means we've got to remind ourselves that this earth isn't our permanent home. Because sometimes we can get too attached to it. And sometimes we can treat ourselves like this is it. We treat our bodies like this is it. Let me talk to those of you who are over 40. Now, I know some people who are in their teens and 20s and 30s have health issues, but generally not. You know, the average 25-year-old male, you know, have you gone for your physical? He looks at you like, what? You know, why? You know, now when you reach my age, I go, which one do I bring up to the doctor first, you know, in my annual physical? You know, things just change, right? It's Dave Barry, I think I've got a quote from him here. He says, as a person reaches your 40th birthday, you need to take time to learn about the biological changes that are taking place within your body so you will have a better be able to understand and cope with the inevitable and complete natural elements of the aging process. The minor aches, pains, dental problems, intestinal malfunctions, muscle deterioration, emotional instability, memory lapses, hearing and vision loss, impotence, seizures, growth, prostate problems, greatly reduced limb function, massive coronary failure, death, and of course, painful hemorrhoid swelling. So those of us who are over 40, can you age well? You know what I'm saying? You can't change the process. Our body started to die the day we were born. You can't change the process. You can't undo it. You know, I'm all in favor of praying for healing. You know, I'm totally into that. I'll pray with you when you need prayer for healing. But someday that prayer isn't going to be answered. You say, oh, Rick, you have little faith. Well, no. The track record of humanity is for every one person born, one person dies. It's eventually going to happen to all of us. We know that. We can't change the process, but we can change our attitude. And some of us have a bad attitude to our aging because we look at our body and we have these pains and these things happen. And we look at it from earthly eyes. And we complain and we whine about it. But I'm wondering from a heavenly perspective, as the angels are looking down, do they see things different? Does God look down and say, Rick is coming one day closer to eternity? You know, Rick is, you know, as you know, I can't do three sets in tennis anymore. I can only play two sets, you know, and maybe 5 years from now I'll only play one set or whatever kind of thing. And again, we can whine and complain about these body changes, or we can see it from God's perspective that He's drawing us into ourselves. And the aches and the pains that we have here on this earth just remind us that this isn't our forever home, and we shouldn't get caught up in that sort of an attitude. Because again, that's how the culture, how the world will disciple us, right? Jamie, why don't we go ahead and cue up that little video. Let's take a look at this commercial for Evian water.
Let's observe the effect of Evian on your body.
Come on, I said Evian. I'm ready. hip it to the hip, hip. Hop it, you don't stop. The rocket to the bang, bang. Boogie said up, jump the boogie to the rhythm of the boogie to beat.
Now what you hear is not a test. I'm rocking to the beat. And me, the groove, am a president of Christ.
You know the beat.
See, I am Wonder Mike, and I'd like to say hello. Rock the middle, that'll make your body rock. Real so funny.
My voice was gonna rock two friends alone.
And next on the mic is my man Hank. Come on,
come and sing that song, that song.
We all want to live young, right? We just think, yeah, what can I drink or do to be able to make this happen? I go to couple times a week to boot camp, you know, the YMCA at 6 a.m., you know, and kind of doing, you know, exercises there with others as part of this boot camp. There's a class right after that's not part of the YMCA. I think the Heart and Stroke or some organization like that puts it on, called Healthy Heart. And I sometimes wonder if those of us in the 6 a.m. class are just trying to avoid what happens to those in the 7 a.m. class. And we don't want to find ourselves there. But the inevitable happens. And, you know, we obviously want to treat our bodies well. They're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But to not have this obsession with youthfulness that our culture has. And to recognize that, yeah, we can age well. Okay, those of you who are under 40, you can tune back in now and why don't I move on here. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that our bodies are like seeds. What do you do with a seed? You put it in the ground. What does it do in the ground? It dies, right? And it has to die in order for this plant to grow out of that seed. Okay, I said enough on that. The last lesson I see here in Revelation 21 is that heaven is a place of no more. It says there in verse 4, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I was thinking about that Friday morning as I'm typing away and going, no more. God, what's it like to have no more? That heaven is a place of no more physical pain. That there will be no more hospitals and no more cancer centers. No more heart attacks or Parkinson's. No more muscular dystrophy or multiple sclerosis. No more diseases or kidney failures. No more wheelchairs or dementia. No more infections, no more HIV. No more strokes and no more hypertension. To have heaven as a place of no more. There'll be no more mental pain. No more mental illness, no more mental health challenges, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more sexual struggles, no more self-doubt, no more suicidal thoughts, and no more pessimism, no more incompetency, no more bipolar, no more schizophrenia. That heaven is a place of no more. That heaven is a place of no more financial struggles, no more debt, no more bankruptcy, no more bills, no more financial stress. Heaven is a place of no more emotional struggles, no more discontentment and perfectionism, no more OCD and no more stress, no more panic attacks and no more worrying, no more fears and no more lying, no more guilt and no more inferiority, no more anger and no more hopelessness, no more discouragement and no more deep sorrow, no more grieving and no more sadness. That heaven is a place of no more. Friends, aren't you homesick for heaven? It's a place of no more. There may no more broken relationships and no more divorce. No more power struggles in relationships. No more mental and physical and sexual abuse. That there will be no more hitting and no more hurting. No more embarrassment and no more loneliness. That heaven is a place of no more. Can't you wait to get to heaven, friends? Because it's a place of no more. There'll be no more injustice in our world. There'll be no more cruel, inhumane dictators. No more people having an overabundance of food versus others in the world who are starving to death for want. There'll be no more division between those who have and those who don't. No more empty beds and no more crying widows. No more terrorism and no more ISIS. No more world wars and no more private inner wars. No more bombings and no more fears. Heaven is a place of no more. Aren't you longing for heaven, friends? That heaven is a place of no more brokenness. that there will be no more broken homes and no more broken dreams, no more broken bones and broken spirits, no more broken wills and broken hearts, and no more broken lives. That heaven is a place of no more violence, no more gang shootings, no more guns, no more knife attacks, no more nightly news, no more drug houses, no more sexual predators, no more police and no more jails. That heaven is a place of no more death and no more funeral homes, no more caskets and no more creations, no more grieving mothers over daughters lost to violence, no more grieving fathers over sons lost to drunk drivers, no more senseless acts of violence, no more diseases taking the lives of the young. That heaven is a place of no more. Aren't you longing for heaven, friends? Because this is what we were designed for, to be in this place of no more. God has set eternity in our hearts. Aren't you homesick for heaven? And as Teresa of Avila said, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. That no matter what the pain you or I or whoever on planet Earth goes through, in comparison, it'll be like one night in a bad hotel, compared to eternity, compared to forever in this place of no more. Aren't you looking forward to that place, friends? Revelation chapter 22. Are you taking a load or? Revelation 22, verse 7. We read, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps these words of the prophecy of this book." A couple verses later, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon." What are the four words that were repeated there in each of those verses? I am coming soon. As Jesus speaking there, saying, I am coming soon. And right now, up in heaven, there's an angel. There's an angel standing with a trumpet. And the angel is looking at God the Father, waiting. And the angel has been waiting. Weeks, months, decades, years, centuries waiting. But the angel doesn't take his or her glance. Do angels have gender? I don't know. Take their glance off of God the Father, waiting with a trumpet by its lips. Sometimes moistening the lips, just waiting. Maybe pulling the lip balm out, you know, putting a little balm on there, waiting, you know, with a trumpet by its lips, waiting for the nod from the Father. And then, the trumpet will... Hey! Okay, I'm not a musician. I borrowed it from Rod. He said, make it good. He said, you play? I don't know. Does it look like I play? You know? I won't be playing up there anyways. The angel is waiting for that nod from the Father to blow the trumpet, and those words I just read will come true. I am coming soon. And friends, until that day, can we live with that anticipation? Live with that expectation? What would it mean for you to live this week, this month, with one foot on earth and one foot up there in heaven, knowing that you are going to your eternal home? And for some of us maybe who haven't embraced God's love for us in the cross, you don't want to miss that party for eternity. Why don't you accept that you've been accepted and embrace the love of the Father through Jesus Christ? What would it mean for all of us to live with that mindset, knowing that we were designed for heaven, designed for eternity with Him? Let's go to prayer. Oh God, even as we try and grapple with some of these things you've written there in Revelation, try and make sense of them with our own limited, finite human minds, we know that you are unfolding a beautiful story for us. Oh, in the midst of the effects of the curse, in the midst of our own aging bodies and things that happen to us here on earth that seem so unfair and unjust. You have the last word, and I thank you for that, God. Thank you that you are waiting for us. Thank you that we can trust in you, have hope through you, that we will join you for all of eternity. Thank you for making this way possible through your Son, Jesus. Amen.